I would like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 14 and Hebrews chapter 2. We will begin in Matthew 14 for the purpose of focus, after which we will turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Very quickly, let's again approach the throne of God's grace, and let's ask His blessing, which alone can lead us on with hearts courageous for the cause for which Jesus Christ came and lived and ultimately died. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach the throne of Your grace, it is our prayer that we will fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, that by the power of Your Spirit alone we will turn away from all distractions of this life, whether distractions of self, whether distraction of others, whether distractions of circumstances, these things are unworthy. And all things are unworthy to take our attention away from that gaze that beholds the beauty of the Lord. Fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Help us march with hearts courageous, as our desire is to grow in grace, to sanctify ourselves, that we may follow You in the purpose that You have set before us, forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to those things that are ahead. We press on for the prize of the high calling that we have in Christ. These things we pray in our commitment to You, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all familiar with the story in Matthew chapter 14, but I would like you to read it with me again because it has great significance to each and every one of us. Beginning in verse 22, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and to go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. When He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on a mountain by Himself to pray, and when evening came, was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost, a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it's You, command me to come to You on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" In this story, we see a lesson that is so obvious that we often scoff at Peter. Peter is a man that is very easy to scoff at because he was a man who struggled so much with his closest companion, Peter. He got in his own way. He opened his mouth, he stuck a foot in. If that wasn't good enough, he'd stick both feet in without taking his sandals off. Peter was a man who stumbled and staggered, and if you follow carefully, and Jamie just taught us this recently, the life of this man, you will find him falling and getting up and falling and getting up and falling and getting up and falling and getting up. And yet what a tremendous man, and how thankful every one of us should be that we have an honest record of the life of this man as an encouragement to us, as a challenge to us, as an exhortation to us, because while he struggled within himself and his battle was intense, he came out the victor because of his faith and because of the grace of God. But while the lesson here is so very obvious, and while we often scoff at Peter, we often wonder how could this man who was supposed to be so great, who in fact the Scripture declares was so great, this man that was the leader of the band of disciples, this man that was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven in proclaiming the gospel to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the Samaritan, how could this man take his eyes off Jesus Christ? In the first place, how could he have the courage to say, "Lord, if it's You, ask me and I'll come to You on the sea"? While we may look at him and scoff at him for removing his eyes from the Lord, I wonder how many of us would have had the boldness of faith, still doubting that maybe this isn't the Lord, still fearful that maybe this is not Him, but knowing there's one way I'll know if this is Him. If He tells me to walk on the sea and I step out of this boat and sink, I'll know it's not Him. So it's a simple test. And if I step out of this boat and I walk on the water, then there's one thing I'm going to know without any question, and that is, it's Him. So he had the boldness of his faith to put his faith to the test and to step out of that boat and to find the water of the sea firm beneath his feet, and as it says, to go on the water to the Lord Jesus. Each and every one of us is going to go through similar storms of life. Each and every one of us is going to find the craft of our soul and our life raked and rolled and shaken by the storms of life. Each of us is going to find in that hour of the greatest part of the tempest the approach of one who is so near to us and so dear to us that he has said to us, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And yet, and this is an important part of the lesson, when we see him approaching, we cry out in fear because we do not recognize that it is he who approaches. We see him as being something else. We see him as a phantom. We see him as a ghost. We see him as a spirit. We see him in a form which we do not recognize. And we're terrified. And he has to call out to us through the power of his spirit the words of comfort. It is I, fear not. And then we face the test. Are we willing to put our faith on the line and say that even when God has disappointed me because of my false expectations, not because of fault on his part, when I have become disillusioned because of any illusion on my part, when God has not played the part I thought he would play, when God has not dealt with me as I thought he would deal with me, am I still willing to say, Lord, if you bid me to come to you, I will even step out on the water and I will walk to you. And I believe that that's where you and I are tonight. And that's why I think it's so imperative that as we resume where we left off, in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, at such a crucial point that the significance of it hit me in the face like a ton of bricks, it was important for me first to use Peter and this incident, this account of something that happened 2,000 years ago in the life of a man who, like you and I, fought his battles with himself. Fought his battles against Satan, fought his battles against sin, fought his battles against self, and became an overcomer by faith. The lesson certainly is a lesson of that boldness to step out of the boat. The lesson is certainly a lesson of realizing that the Lord often comes to us in forms which we do not recognize. The lesson certainly has to do with the fact that once we get out there and step out of the boat, we can't afford to get our eyes off Jesus Christ. But the application of that lesson is what we pick up with now as we go to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews and resume where we left off. As you're turning, why Peter looked away from the Lord has been a subject of a lot of consideration on the part of many people and certainly on my part as well. What was it that caused this man to take his eyes off of Christ? In the very act of doing the impossible, in the very act of doing what no human being before or since could do, why would he do the one and only thing that could cause him to sink? Possibly, he looked at himself. He may have looked at himself with an air of pride. Look at me, I'm walking on water. Look at me, I'm doing what no one but the Lord can do. Me and the Lord, we're out here on the water. No one else can stand where we stand. And that would certainly cause him to sink. He may have looked at himself not from a standpoint of pride. He may have looked at himself from insufficiency, because I'm convinced men who fall as often as Peter fell realize that he was an inadequate man. In fact, you'll remember on his first meeting with the Lord, or one of the early meetings that he had with the Lord, he said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I am too sinful to be in your company. Get away from me. It's far better. It's as if Peter said to the Lord, Lord, you'll be a lot better off if you'll choose someone else than me, because I am aware of my inadequacy and insufficiency. And if he looked at his insufficiency, he would also sink. But he may not have looked at himself. He may have looked at the other disciples. He may have looked at the other disciples and said, hey guys, you know, this discussion that we often have about who's the greatest, does this settle it or what? I mean, have I proved my point? In which case, he would sink. He may have looked back to say, are you fellas watching closely? Do you see what's happening here? We don't know. It may have been nothing more than, as the scripture says, he saw that the wind was boisterous. He may not have looked at himself. It may not have been pride or a sense of inadequacy. It may not have been looking at the others. It may have been nothing more than the fact that he looked where he was and he was terrified. And I don't know about you, but being out there on the sea with the wind and the waves curling around you while you're walking along would be enough to overwhelm you. An impossible situation. But you know the thing that comes through to me? The thing that I believe magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing that I think brings honor and glory to God, is not anything Peter does. You know what it is? It's one thing. It is when Peter cries out in his helplessness and he says, "Lord, save me, I'm sinking," and Jesus Christ immediately stretched forth his hand. Immediately. He didn't say, "Well, now, Peter, struggle for a while, and I might save you." God is magnified and God is glorified in one thing above all other things. And that is His matchless grace. That is His matchless mercy to you and I. In our hour of need, in our time that we cry out, He reaches out. And even when we feel He's not there, and even when we feel, "Why do you not hear me?" He reaches out. And He lays hold of us when we don't even know how or where to lay hold of Him. This is the grace of God. And this is crucial to your understanding and my understanding of the book of Hebrews, which is a very important book. Hebrews chapter 2, resuming in verse 5. "For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." The principle that comes through from the lesson of Peter and in this passage, and it's what I want to bring out and emphasize for us to focus on tonight, is that in every condition of life, we must keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. He is the issue. And if we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, we are going to be able to stand. And if we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, we will be unable to stand. In this passage, we see the phrase, "but we see Jesus." And this is the key to the entire book. All the way through the book of Hebrews, he is going to drive home to these believers living in the first century one point. He even identifies it in the 8th chapter in the first verse as the main point of the book. And that is, we see Jesus. He has been set before us. He has been proclaimed in the gospel. We have seen his earthly life. They, of course, lived nearly 2,000 years closer than you and I live. They had heard the stories. They had had the various accounts given to them, carried on by word of mouth, and then later recorded in the gospel messages which come down to you and I. And they had the Lord set forth publicly before them. They had their eyes directed to him. And they had seen him. But they were having problems. And we need to understand a little bit of the background of this book to understand why the focus of the book is keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on him. In 64 AD, and as we began this book, I mentioned to you that the book was written approximately 67 AD. An exact date's impossible to set. But in 64 AD, insurrection broke out among the Jews, from the Jews against the Romans, in a small little town in Israel, and it began to spread. And just about the time the Romans thought they had put it down, it broke out somewhere else, and it continued to spread and to fan the flames of revolt until finally, as you're well aware, in 70 AD, Titus the Roman came down. First it was Vespasian, who later was recalled to become the emperor, and then the attack was carried on by Titus the Roman with many of the Roman legions, and they attacked Jerusalem. They ultimately brought the destruction of the city and the fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, not one stone will be left standing on another. But you must understand something. By the time the Romans were finished, Israel as a nation ceased to exist. The world that the people who received this letter the first time knew when they received this letter ceased to exist. Over 1.5 million Jews were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem alone. Millions of Jews flooded the slave markets of the ancient world and were sold to every country under heaven. In fact, the story is recorded by Josephus, the Jewish historian, that there were so many Jewish slaves on the slave blocks of the world that they ended up giving them away because they couldn't sell them. These people, when they received this letter and they read this statement that said, "We see Jesus," were 3 years away from a Holocaust. And they did not realize that it was coming. But they were already in the midst of the insurrection that would lead to that very event unfolding and taking place. There are certainly parallels to you and I at the present hour. We have headlines hitting the newspaper. Someone was telling me recently about the headlines on Friday that the outlook is that the world economic system is in a domino effect and there's no stopping it. Now, probably those who lived during World War II have seen headlines like this. The rest of us never have. Those of our generation have never seen these kind of headlines. I cut them out every time I see them, but I don't always catch the paper. And they talk about the collapse of the economy in the world as we know it. Now, these things are things that are being put in public, and people are reading them, and people pick it up and look at it and say, "Oh, well, that's nice," and then go look for the sports page. We are living in a time when we have become so glazed and so hardened to the events that are unfolding in the very world around us that we can't even see what's happening. I'm not suggesting to you that we are about to see civilization as we know it cease to exist. I am simply suggesting to you that you and I live in a time of great historical crisis. We live in a time like the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 called a time of present distress. And there is no escaping it. There is no place where you and I can run. There is no place that we can hide. There is no place that we can go and be immune to what's taking place in the time in which we live. So the historical parallels between what took place in 67 to 70 AD and what's taking place in the very hour in which you and I are studying this book are, of course, astounding. Therefore, all the more important the injunction that we're given to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. There are three outstanding truths that come out in these verses, and it's going to take a little bit of time just to get through verses 5 through 10, but let's begin with the three outstanding truths. The first truth is that God created man for a purpose. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would visit him? Your version may read that you take care of him, but the word is visit, and I'm going to emphasize that because we're going to deal with the ultimate visitation. And we have to these people, living in light of the ultimate visitation, which was the coming of Jesus Christ in human flesh, you and I believe, are living in the generation of the next ultimate visitation, which is the return of Jesus Christ for his bride. What is man? I mean, what is the human race all put together that not only would God remember him and think on him and care for him, but that he would make a personal visitation to this planet? What is man that you would do these things? God created man for a purpose, and that purpose is stated in Isaiah 43 and verse 7. God said, "I have created him for my glory." And even as the author quotes from the 8th Psalm, he says, "You have crowned him with glory." Why are you here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You have been created, yea, even going beyond that, you have been regenerated for God's glory. when you were born into this world, when God separated you from your mother's womb, to use the phrase of the Apostle Paul, you came into this world, and each and every one of us came into this world, and even every unsaved person out there that is walking the streets came into this world for one purpose, and that is God's glory. But not just that He may be glorified in and through us, but that we might share His glory forever and ever. And I don't think there's one of us here that can even lay hold of that fact and understand what it means to share the glory of God. That's an outstanding fact beyond human comprehension. To share His glory. Secondly, although interrupted by the fall, this purpose will yet be realized. The fall of man and the entrance of sin into this world in Genesis chapter 3 interfered with and interrupted but could not stop the purpose of God. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. It is impossible that any purpose of God can be stopped. It may be interrupted. There may be an interlude. The entrance of sin and evil always interferes. Whether it's on a personal plane, whether it's on a public plane, it always interferes. It always creates all kinds of difficulties and problems, but it cannot stop the purpose. So it's going to be yet realized, and that's going to come in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Notice that he says in verse 5, He has not put the world to come of which we speak. I find it very interesting that he uses this phrase because it almost strikes you, is this what he's been talking about? Are you aware as you read through Hebrews from the beginning to chapter 2 and verse 5 that he has been talking about a world that is to come and it's a kingdom that's on its way? God has not put the world to come, and actually the Greek says the world that is now approaching, he has not put that world in subjection to angels. Why not? Because he put it in subjection to man. And in that kingdom, his purpose will be ultimately realized that you and I who have trusted in Jesus Christ and placed our faith in the work of his cross are going to share his glory and fully realize the purpose for which we were created by God. The third great truth is that our entrance into this realization can only come about by looking to Jesus Christ in faith. Looking to Christ in faith, we realize God's divine purpose for us both in this life and in the next. We see Jesus. Now let's go a little bit deeper into the text, and we're not even into the analysis of the text yet. We are simply dealing with the surrounding issues. I want you to notice the paradox of human history. I've said in the three great truths that God created man to share his glory. Man fell into sin, therefore interrupting but not defeating the plan. That plan will yet be realized, interestingly, through the very thing that man brought. Sin, suffering, and sorrow. The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ makes it possible for man to fully realize it. But there's a paradox that runs all the way through human history, from the time Adam and Eve ate the fruit down to the present hour, and it's going to run until Jesus Christ's feet set down on the Mount of Olives and he establishes his kingdom. And that paradox is found in the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, and I want you to notice in two phrases. But now. The word now is very important here, and I want you to hang on to it, but I want you to think of it not only now from the standpoint of this author, I want you to think of it as now in your life today. You and I gathered together here for the purpose of the study of the Word of God are right now not seeing these things. We have not seen the realization of these things. But now, he says, right now we do not yet see all of these things. We don't see the fulfillment of God's plan. What do we see? We look around and we see chaos and we see confusion. We see fear. We see doubt. We see the struggles. And what do we see? We see the wind and the waves, don't we? This is part of the problem that runs through human history, because right now we don't see these things. But notice the contrast. But now we do not yet see, but we do see Jesus. You might want to write those two down and spend some time meditating on and praying about and reflecting on what the author is saying here. It's so important, I'm going to write it up here for you. Even though you have it in your Bible, I'm going to emphasize it just a little bit different. But right now, We, or you could put here if you want, I, do not see. And you may be going through a time of your own personal struggles where you say, I just don't see God's purpose in this. I don't see the why. I don't see the wherefore. I don't understand what God is doing. I don't see. And the author says, right, you don't. But we do see. And let me add, I do see Jesus. And you know what the author is trying to emphasize here? That's all you need to see. That is everything that we need to see. We may not see God's purpose. We may not understand His plan. We may not be able to figure out why He's doing what He's doing. But there is one thing that we can see, and that is we can take our eyes off the wind and the waves and put our eyes where we always know they should have been. Whereas we read the story in Matthew 14, we understand that Peter shouldn't have taken his eyes off the Lord, and that's the very thing that he did. Are we able? Are you able tonight? Am I able as an individual to fix my eyes with an unswerving, unwavering gaze where it needs to be? I'll even point out something. The word to see in the first phrase is the word horao, and that's a word that means a panoramic view. We get the word horizon from this. It means to look off to the horizon so that you see the whole view, the whole perspective. And this is how we tend to look at life. We want to see the whole picture. The author says no. In the second phrase, but we do see Jesus, we have the word blepo, B-L-E-P-O, and it means a glance. And you know what I draw from that? It's a very simple and yet I believe a very profound principle. You can look at everything out there in the world. You can weigh all the facts and figures. You can try to assimilate and you can try to understand and you still won't see. But take one look at Jesus Christ and things fall into perspective. How much does it take? It takes a glance. But you don't want to glance and look away. You want to glance and you want to continue to look at Jesus Christ. And this is what we all need. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Now we do not see, but we do see Jesus. Right now, the glorious plan of God for the human race and possibly His plan for you and I may be obscured. It may be obscured by sin of our own or of others. It may be obscured by confusion. It may be obscured by sorrow. Sin wounds people, and I'm very conscious of that. And all of us need to be conscious of that. And those wounds can create a lot of pain. But we need to understand something. While we may have our view, our understanding of what God's doing obscured by personal pain, sorrow, suffering, loss, affliction, whatever it may be, what is the solution? There's only one. It's been the same solution all through history, throughout this entire paradox of what seems to be a world that is going totally contrary to the plan of God, and yet it is going to end up right exactly where He wants it to be. And my friend, He'll do the same thing for your life if you will keep glancing to Him. If you will keep looking to Him, if you will keep longing for Him, if you will keep calling out to Him, if you will keep trusting Him, you are going to end up through all of the highways and byways and all of the confusion that you may go through, finding that you are right where He wants you to be. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, now we see through a glass dimly. How often do you think Paul must have thought that? When he said, we are cast down but not destroyed. We are perplexed, yet not doubting. We are persecuted. We are called deceivers, and yet we're true. We are hated, and yet we love. We are cursed, and yet we bless. We seek God's guidance as we see Paul in Acts chapter 16, and the guidance seems to all be negative. No, don't go into Asia. No, don't go into Bithynia. No, don't go here. And Paul keeps moving until finally he comes to Troas and then receives the instruction. How many times in our lives we find ourselves in this very situation? However obscured our understanding, our perception, our view may be of what God has, there's only one question to ask. Though you see through a glass dimly, are you willing to realize that by looking to Jesus Christ you can see face to face? Will I sink because I don't see, or will I stand because I see? Will my focus toward life be, but now I don't see? Or will my focus to life be, I see Him, and He's enough? The history of faith is a history of people who took their eyes off what they could not see or understand and put their eyes on what they knew. And I want to go through a little history of the faith with you, and we'll just take a couple of minutes to do it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but you might want to jot these down. They're all people that you're familiar with. But these are illustrations that I throw out as a challenge, because as we move on in this study, we're going to be looking at some of the dangers that we face, dangers that they faced. We're going to be dealing with a question of spiritual focus. We're going to be dealing with quite a number of different things. The history of faith. Let me give you 8 examples. Number 1, Adam. Genesis 3, verses 15 and 21. What do you think Adam had to deal with? You know what he lost? He lost paradise. He lost the Garden of Eden. He lost perfection. He lost a perfect relationship with God. Don't you think it would have been easy for him standing there with his fig leaves fluttering in the wind to say, "But now I don't see"? But what did he do? The Lord came to him and made a promise and said, "The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and I'll illustrate it by taking these skins, and I will clothe you from the death of that which is innocent, as I will robe you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who will die in your place." And Adam turns around and he calls Isha Kava. He changed her name from woman to Eve, the mother of all living. And he said, "I see Jesus. He's coming." Later, Abraham in Genesis 22, after years of waiting for the fulfillment of the divine promise that he would have a son through whom the Savior would come, is called on by God to take his son, whom he loves, to a place where he will sacrifice him, and he goes obediently. And it would have been so easy for Abraham, with all of the hopes of his heart seemingly being crushed, to say, "But now I don't see. God gave me the son of promise, and now he's grown into a fine young man, and just when it seems like we're at the very point where this young man is going to marry and bear children and the line is going to continue, I'm asked to sacrifice him? I don't see." But you remember the question Isaac asked him as they trudged up the mountain, and he said, "Father, I see the knife and the wood, I see the fire, but where is the sacrifice?" What did Abraham say? What faith? "The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice." You know what he was saying? "I don't see Isaac, but I can tell you one thing I do see. I see Jesus. I know that God is going to be faithful to his promise." And the Lord confirmed it in John chapter 8 and verse 56 when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." His eyes were fixed through the mists of time on the person of the Savior. Job 19 verses 25 and 26. Tried severely by the Lord and then more severely by his friends. And yet, struggling through the misunderstanding, the confusion, the hurt, the pain, in that passage he said, "I don't know why God is doing this to me. I don't understand. God seems as a stranger to me." And in the passages he cries out and he says, "Why have you become a stranger to me? I thought I knew you. I thought I was close to you. And yet now I don't know you at all." And he said, "But I do know this. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand on the earth in the latter day. And though I die, yet in my flesh I will see God." Job said, "I don't see now, but I know one thing I can see. I can see him who is promised." Fourth, we could look at Moses in Exodus 33, verses 13 and 18, when in the face of the sin of Israel, which caused him to throw the stone tablets down and shatter them, he cried out to God and he said, "Show me your way. Let me see your glory." How easy it would have been for Moses at that point to have given up. "Here you've called me to lead these people out, and you have delivered us with a mighty deliverance. And now, just at the time that you have revealed to us your law, they have already violated it before they ever got it." Isn't that typical of us as humans? But what did he ask to see? He said, "I want to see your way and your glory." And Hebrews 11:27 confirms his faith in that area when it says, "But Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible." What did he ask to see? "Let me see your way and your glory." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John said, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." And that was shown to Moses, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We could look at Joshua 5 in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, on the eve of conquest, as they prepare to go in to take the promised land that he had waited for 40 years. Joshua and Caleb stood at that point when they could have gone into the land and saved 40 years of wilderness wandering, and yet the others were unwilling to go. Joshua endured, Caleb endured until that time of conquest and blessing and entrance into the promised land, Cain. And as Joshua prays and meditates, he looks up and what does he see? A man with his sword drawn standing there, and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And I love the answer. It was like saying, "Neither. I have come as the captain of the host of the Lord. I am here for the Lord God Almighty." Who did he see? He saw Jesus. He didn't know what would happen on the next day. He didn't know what the battles might entail. He didn't know how difficult the conquest of the land may or may not be. But he saw one thing. I see him who will lead us. We could look at Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12 when they were invaded by overwhelming forces which they were totally unable to face in battle, and he fell to his knees and he cried out in response to the word of God that was revealed to him, and he said, "Oh, our God, we do not know what to do. We don't see right now how your plan is working out." But he said, "Our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you." Friends, I want to suggest to you in those dark hours of your life and of my life when we struggle with questions which we cannot resolve, we must realize there's one thing God's going to honor. Are we looking at Jesus Christ? Are our eyes fixed on Him? Because the world may shake and the mountains may crumble into the sea and every island of this earth may be moved, but He is unshakable. Seventh, we might look at the story of the fiery furnace and the three Hebrews in Daniel chapter 3. And you remember how they, in their loyalty and in their faithfulness, they had been prepared to become leaders throughout the Persian Empire, the Babylonian and later the Persian Empire. And as they began to rise to positions of prominence, then they were given the test. And the test was, either you fall down and you worship the idol, or you go into the flames. And it would have been very easy for them, as they were being bound to be cast into that furnace, to say, "We don't see. I mean, God has been blessing us. God gave us the first marks among all of the others. We became the prominent ones. It was obvious that He lifted us up. He lifted us so high. Why would He lift us so high only to bring us to this place? We don't see." But you remember what happened when they were thrown in the fire? There was somebody else in the fire, wasn't there? Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and he said, "Didn't we throw three guys in there? How come there's four?" And he said, "The appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God." And I want to ask you a question. What did the fire burn? What can the fire burn? Only that which can be burned. The only thing it burned were the ropes that kept him in bondage. Do you think Peter had that in mind when he said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Do not think it's a strange thing concerning the fiery trial in which you find yourselves, but rejoice." You say, "But I don't see how." Of course we don't. Neither did they. And do you remember what they said there in Daniel chapter 3? "Our God is able to deliver us. And even if He doesn't, we will not worship your idol." That's courage. That's saying we don't see how it's all going to work out, but we know where our eyes are fixed. The last illustration I want to give you involves two people in the New Testament. One is Peter in Matthew 14, which we just looked at. He failed. Why? He didn't see how he could stand against the wind and the waves, and because that's what he was looking at, he didn't. And the second is Martha in Luke chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. And Jesus had to say to her, "Martha, Martha, you are distracted by so many things." I believe that distraction from the single-minded focus on Jesus Christ is the most devastating thing that can happen to you and I. I believe that it is the root of all our problems. I believe that it is the thing that we should fear the most, lest anything cause us to get our eyes off Jesus Christ. We have to fix our eyes on Him. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Consider Jesus." Why? He's worthy of our consideration. He is worthy of our concentration. He is worthy of our focus. We are rewarded for considering Him, thinking on Him, reflecting on Him, focusing on Him, calling out to Him. These Hebrew believers to whom this book was written were in danger of getting their eyes off Jesus Christ. And that warning the book addresses. The danger is covered in so many ways through the book, and I will next hour begin with 7 warnings in the book that illustrate the danger of getting our eyes off Jesus Christ. We will then look at the question of spiritual focus, which will lead us to our analysis of verses 5 through 10 in detail. Let's pray. We'll have some tea together. And Phil's got something to say to you. Remember what I taught as he speaks to you. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for a passage of Scripture that is so relevant to us and would have to be relevant to any human being, any believer living anywhere in human history. Father, we must focus on what we can see, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to keep our eyes on Him. He alone is worthy of our attention. He alone is worthy of our consideration. I pray, Father, that we will set not just the physical eyes on the written word, but the eyes of our soul on Him who is invisible, and that we will see Jesus. We ask, Father, that as we fellowship together, as we feast around the table that's been prepared by our faithful ladies, that you will grant us that genuine fellowship of those who are like-minded, bonded together by that spiritual bond of love. And because of our single-minded focus, many hearts, many souls, different lives, different circumstances, all tied to Jesus Christ, the focal point of history and the universe. Let Him be magnified and glorified in our presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.